Well, we are having some problems here with my thing again. What is going on? There we go. Is that on there? Good. Today we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but I have been strongly challenged by this study. As I have wrestled through this book, and I got to say, I've been in ministry now for 47 and a half years. Yes, I'm old. Yeah, you can say it. And you're applauding the fact that I'm old. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I have labored intellectually in this study of Revelation like never before. Every chapter, every verse, every word is contested by all kinds of different views. I'm reading commentaries till my eyeballs are falling out and just trying to understand all these different views and what they believe and why they believe and working through all of that. But more than that, it's not just intellectually. I've been challenged volitionally with my will. Am I going to truly apply what I'm learning? Because it's revolutionary. What we're studying here is a profoundly different understanding of the world and the future than our culture wants us to believe. And as I'm working through this, I'm reminded of chapter 1, verse 3, where God's blessing upon those who read and hear this book, it's not just that. It's the blessing upon those who heed what is written in here. And God promises to bless us profoundly if we become doers of what we learn here, for the time is near, it says. I've been asking myself some tough questions. Will I change my lifestyle because of what I'm studying? Will I live like these things absolutely are going to happen? Will I forsake all forms of idolatry and immorality because of what I'm reading in here? Will I devote myself to bringing glory and honor to the only true and living God? Will I seek first his kingdom and righteousness and not be distracted by the things of this world? Will I boldly and passionately proclaim the gospel and make disciples who will do the same? Ultimately, the question is, will I live in light of eternity? Those are tough questions, aren't they? I don't know about you, but it's very easy to approach this and go, okay, I'm glad I now understand this. But if we understand this and don't heed it, we really don't understand it at all. This was written for our instruction to challenge us to live according to these realities. I was reminded thinking about that of Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. It's a tremendous passage in the book of Isaiah where Judah is going to be judged ultimately in the future. And he's talking about that way in advance. And he's trying to demonstrate to them that one of the problems they had was idolatry. And it was their idolatry that was going to cause them to go into captivity. And so as he describes that and his fact that God alone is the only true and living God, everything else is an idol. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is what? No other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That text says that God is going to tell us what's going to happen in the future. And the question is, will it happen if he says it's going to happen? Absolutely. And as we're studying this in the book of Revelation, what we are studying will happen. It will happen. It's guaranteed to happen. Nobody can stop it from happening. The question is, will I live in light of what the future will be right now? And so that's what I'm wrestling through. You can pray for me as I think through these things. As we study through this, we've seen the things that that John saw in chapter 1. We saw the things which were in chapters 2 and 3. We've been looking at what will take place in the future that starts in chapter 4. We've worked through all of these different things. We've come down to the seven bowl judgments. And we started by looking at the preparation for the bowls, the pouring out of the bowls in chapter 16. And we come to this section now where there's payback. The seventh bowl judgment talks about Babylon and how God is going to pour out his fierce wrath on this entity called Babylon. So the question comes up, what in the world is Babylon? We tried to take some time last week to look at that, to say there are two aspects of it. There's a religious Babylon that is going to be a one world religion that is going to spread throughout the whole earth during the tribulation period, at least the first half. And then there's a political economic Babylon. And both of them seduce people to follow after worldly things, things that are Babylonian. And when you think about that, you think about what Babylon was all about. It was a group of people early on, back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, who resisted God, said, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to do what we want to do. We'll worship what we want to worship and all of that. And out of that city, that area, that place, it was called Babel, Bab-El, it's called the Gate of God. That word later came to refer to confusion. So here these people were, and they said, we're going to build this big ziggurat, this high-flying thing, and we're going to get up to the heavens, and we will be able to do anything we want to do. And so God scatters them all over the world. And what happens then is the mystery religions that were there in Babylon spread to all these other cultures. You can see that, by the way, if you do an interesting religious study of all of the world and its histories, you will see that these common beliefs spread to every culture. And then they were twisted and changed a bit, depending on where they were. But virtually every culture has a story about a flood. Virtually every culture has a story about a snake in a garden. They all have these things because they all came from this area and were spread throughout the earth. We focused last week on Babylon the Great. And in chapters 17 and 18, we're looking at this, and we're specifically in chapter 17, this harlot that is described here, this woman who is a harlot, is a manifestation of Babylon. Now, I will say to you that I believe there's a coming day in the future where the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. I believe that the book of Isaiah and others talk about it that way, that it will be there and it will be destroyed ultimately in the great day of the Lord, which is still yet future. As a premillennial pastor, I'm saying that there is a day in the tribulation period where this city will be destroyed, as we'll see in our text. But the focus in this chapter really isn't just the city or the empire of Babylon, but the fact that there is an entity here, this woman, who is the mother of all false religions. And she is the one who has spread this stuff worldwide, and the Antichrist will support her. So we're going to look at that today in a little bit more detail, and I want to begin by having all of us read the entire chapter. You with me? I want you to take the whole thing in rather than just pick it apart. We'll go through some details in a moment, but I want you to read the whole thing and get the point of what John received from the angel, starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And then everybody said, what? Is that your reaction? That was John's reaction. That's a fair response, isn't it? What in the world is that all about? Reading passages like this should cause two very significant responses from us. The first response ought to be a commitment to study the scriptures, not just read it. I appreciated one of the youth talking about not just reading it casually, but actually meditating upon it and analyzing and thinking about it and applying it. We need to be those, 2 Timothy says, who are diligent to be what? Approved as workmen, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This will require effort and energy and time. And if I could challenge you, if anything at all, whatever your current schedule is with your life, to live in light of eternity, devote time to the study of the Bible. Lots of time. Cancel other things in your schedule. Get some good study Bibles. Get some good commentaries. Learn some languages, but dive in. You will be so enriched if you do that. To become a self-feeding Christian. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that was for Timothy and for pastors, but it's also for all of us. Acts 17:11 talks about the noble Bereans who, when even Paul taught them things, the Apostle Paul, not this guy, when the Apostle Paul taught them things, he said they were more noble because, unlike others, they would take what he said and search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. So don't just believe it because I say it or your favorite radio pastor or podcaster says it. Believe it because this is what the Word of God teaches, and you've studied it for yourself. Are you with me on that? That's the first thing. The second thing chapters like this that are hard to understand should produce in us is humility and genuine patience with others who disagree with our conclusions. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are absolute musts. The gospel is a must. The pure gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, that is a must. Anything outside of that, you go to hell. That's a heavy statement, but it's true. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one gets to the Father except by him. And a lot of people are going to think they know him, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the gospel has to be right. Jesus must be God. Amen? If he's not God, then we die in our sins, John chapter 8 tells us. We must believe certain things. But there's other things that are secondary, and frankly, eschatology is one of those. So when you find yourself disagreeing with someone else, and there's people in our church that have a lot of different views here, and of course, if they listen to me, they'll learn the right view, right? No, I think there's gonna be a lot of folks in heaven going, huh, boy, I missed that one. But guess what? We'll still be where? In heaven. Patience, humility, these kinds of texts cause us to be those who listen, not those who just pontificate. So that all lays the groundwork for why the judgment of the seventh seal is so severe. We're going to see some things in here that are going to help us understand why I call this section Payback to Babylon. There has been a historic Babylon throughout time, and there's a future Babylon coming, and it's going to be evil and wicked beyond your wildest imagination and popular. So let's take a look. Let's take a look here as we go to the payback to Babylon, and we're looking at the religious Babylon in chapter 17. Now, I want to organize our thoughts here around this chapter into different sections. The first section is the invitation that the angel gives to John to come and check this out. The second section is the description of what John sees. And then the third part is the explanation by the angel. What does that mean? And we need all three of those to really grasp this and apply it. So let's start with the invitation. It's in verses 1 and 2. The angel invited him to come. And he says, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So I believe this is more than likely the seventh angel who opened the seventh bowl that is the judgment on Babylon. We don't know that's for sure. Come here and show you. Let me show you. Contrasting with chapter 1, we said last week, where he's going to show them the bride in the New Jerusalem versus this Babylon. The contrast is dramatic. One is going to judgment, Babylon. The other is going to blessing and eternal glory. And so he talks about this judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 18 tells us, in other words, that means that this is, or verse 15, this is a worldwide influencer. Whatever this harlot is, it has an impact on the whole world. So after the invitation, and by the way, this harlot will include, it'll suck in political leaders and just everybody else who's not a believer in Jesus. There will be believers in Jesus during the tribulation. They will come to saving faith through the testimonies that God sends out. And they won't follow this stuff, but others will. Why is it so appealing? Because they will be intoxicated by sexual immorality. Is that a big deal in our culture right now? It's everywhere, isn't it? You can't hardly watch. I don't even know what PG means anymore. It used to mean minor parental guidance. Now it's unbelievable what is being thrown out at people, and even kids' programs promoting all kinds of sexual perversion. And our culture is fighting for the right to express every immoral thing you possibly can, shaking their fists at God. And oftentimes even claiming God is okay with this because he made me this way. It's not right. No wonder this will be so appealing worldwide. Our cultures are being prepared for this, and the kings will love it, and the people will love this, and they'll support it wholeheartedly. So after that invitation, we then have the description in verses 3 through 6. And as we read this earlier, this woman, this false religious system, will be closely connected with the Antichrist, the beast. She will be riding on this beast, supporting what he does and receiving power and support from this beast. And so there's going to be a symbiotic relationship. And as the woman is described, she's described as beautiful and very wealthy. Now, what else is more appealing to our world right now, whether it's on TikTok or anything else, than beauty and wealth? People worship success. Everybody wants to be a part of something that's successful. And folks are going to jump on this bandwagon because this woman, this harlot, this sexually immoral religious thing, whatever it is going to appear so successful and so beautiful and so prosperous. And people go, boy, if I join that, I'll be the same way, right? I can be prosperous too. I won't even speak to this about what my thoughts are about the prosperity gospel and people that are providing this direction for this future world religion, but it's just disgusting how they mislead people. Her abominations and immorality. The church for years has been saying, you know, if you engage in abominations and immorality, God will chastise you. And these people will say, hey, look, she's promoting abominations and immorality, and God's blessing her with the wealth and the beauty. Maybe you Christians are wrong. After all, you know, I walked in the church and the roof didn't collapse, and I've been sinning all week long. Really? You think you can exhaust God's grace and patience that easily? So here she is. And people start believing that the end justifies the means. finally a religion where I can have my cake and eat it too. All false religions, this text says, flow out of this one as her mother. All the Babylonian false religions and the economic system that breeds out of that flows out all over the world, and people just take it full hog. What will happen then to the true believers during that time frame who decide, no, I don't believe that. No, I won't practice that. And they say, well, you can't buy or sell unless you do. You've got to take a mark on your forehead or on your hand, and without that, you can't buy or sell anything. What are Christians going to do? Sorry, no can do. I will not compromise. I will continue to have my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will wait upon him. And so it says, the woman will be drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. She will tolerate everybody but true believers. You will convert or die. This harlot is a murderer, just like her father, the devil, who is the originator of false religions. And it'll be easy to identify the saints because they won't take the mark. So they will be easy to track down and kill. So that's the invitation and the description. Now, what is the explanation? And this is what we start seeing in verses 6b and following. This is where we left off last week. So when I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly. John is amazed at what he sees. The Greek text actually says, I wondered a great wonder. I'm just astonished. I can't figure this out for the life of me. What is this woman? What is this beast? What is their relationship? What are these 10 heads? What are these kings? He is just so confused. And that encourages me. Does that encourage you that the Apostle John didn't understand everything right away? Boy, when I read some of these texts, I go, yeah. I don't get it either. I better study. But look in verse 9. When the angel explains the mystery of the beast, he even says, here's this quote, here is the mind which has wisdom. The Goodspeed New Testament translation says it this way, here is a problem for a profound mind. What do you mean? Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 described the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Revelation chapter 13 says the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So wait a second. So I've got a great red dragon, and I've got a beast, and whatever what the red dragon has, he gives it to this beast, whatever all these heads and horns and things and diadems all are. But Revelation constantly quotes and alludes to Old Testament passages. So what is he referring to here? So I want to add a few more passages to you to study diligently. Old Testament passages that are talking about the exact same thing that Revelation does. The first one is in Daniel chapter 2. And in verses 31 through 45, we have Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. Can you all say Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't that a fun name? Nebuchadnezzar. And he has this dream, and somehow Daniel has to either figure out what the dream was and then tell him it's a proper interpretation, or he's going to die, and all the other wise men are going to die too. And so God reveals to him what the dream is. And in this dream, he has this statue that he sees, this massive statue, and the head is made of fine gold. The breast and arms are made of silver. The belly and thighs are made of bronze. The legs are made of iron, and the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. And then as he sees this statue with all of those different components, he then sees a stone cut out without hands, strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them all. That's interesting. So you've got 4 different sections, and then you got feet, and somehow by crushing the feet, they all fall. And then it says, the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What did Daniel do with that? Here's the interpretation. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was the king over what empire?
Babylon.
Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Okay. And then he goes on to say, And after you, another kingdom will come that's the silver one. It'll be representing a kingdom. So wait a second. The head is Nebuchadnezzar, but all the rest of them are representatives of kingdoms. Is it possible that Nebuchadnezzar is also a representation of Babylon? And so here you have this, the second kingdom, the third kingdom. And then he says a fourth kingdom will come. It'll be divided kingdom, tough yet brittle. Then God will set up his kingdom. So here's the picture. There's going to be one kingdom followed by another kingdom, followed by another kingdom, followed by another kingdom. And then at some point in the future, this last kingdom will have some brittle parts to it. It'll be struck by Jesus ultimately, and it'll collapse and fall over and be done. All right. So that's what Daniel 2 says. Daniel 7 then is another passage where Daniel has a dream of four great beasts from the sea. The first thing he sees is a lion with the wings of an eagle. Wouldn't that be something to see a lion flying around with wings on its back? Wow. But those wings are plucked. It's made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind is given to it. Secondly, there's a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, told to arise and devour much meat. Then there's a leopard with four wings. This should start to be sounding familiar, right? Because we just read this in Revelation 13. There's a leopard with four wings of a bird, four heads, and dominion was given to it. The last beast is a dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong with large iron teeth. It has 10 horns, and a little horn comes up among them. Three horns are pulled out by the roots, and this horn had eyes like a man and a boastful mouth. What's the interpretation? Verses 15 and following. The four beasts equal four kings and four kingdoms. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. The 10 kings will arise, and another one will subdue three. He will blaspheme God, change laws, and have authority, get this, for 3.5 years. Then he will be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then God's people will rule and reign in God's kingdom, it says. Now the last one is Daniel 11. Are you still with me? You're going to have to go back and read through all these and study these and dig into these. These are fascinating. And by the way, way back, I don't know how many years ago it was, probably 100 years ago when I was young, and I preached through the whole book of Daniel. I know Randy has done it as well. And you can go back and listen to all these messages. But in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, there's a change. There's this whole history leading up to the time of a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek guy. And after that, there's a gap, and this next ruler comes on the scene. This final king will exalt himself above God. So it's describing in the future, there's this guy who's going to come on the scene. He's going to basically claim that he is God. He says he will have no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above all. Now, hang on to that for a moment. He will honor a god of fortresses with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will honor those who honor him. He will defeat the king of the south and enter Israel. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon will be rescued from his attacks. Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia will be controlled by him. And in a final battle in Israel, he will be destroyed. Does that sound like anyone you've read about? So why am I sharing all this? Because as Isaiah said, when God purposes something and plans something, does it happen? Even if it's been 2,600 years? Yeah, it doesn't matter to God. He's eternal. All of these texts need to be brought to bear, as well as other passages in Ezekiel and the other passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, all need to be brought to bear in our understanding of the book of Revelation, because it's constantly alluding to all of these things. With all that data, let me give you an overview of two major premillennial views of what's going on in Revelation 17. All right, you with me now? What is the identity of the beast, the seven heads or mountains or kings, and the 10 horns or kings? And I'm only going to give two primary premillennial views right now. There's a day coming where I'm going to do a whole reason why I don't believe in postmillennial or amillennial interpretations. And we'll take the time then to look at more of that in detail. But right now, I want to look at two primary premillennial views about what this is all about. The first one believes that this is Islam, that what we're seeing here, this future beast and kingdom and all of that, is Islam. And this is a very, very popular growing view. There's a book by Joel Richardson that I read this week called The Mideast Beast. It's really well written. He's got a lot of great things to say. So I want to summarize a little bit of this perspective. Have any of you ever heard this idea that the Antichrist will be from Islam, be promoting Islam, the last world religion will be Islam? Okay, so this is good. This is new for most of you. Let's take a look then at what this would mean with Islam in mind. The beast to them is the Antichrist. And this view says that the biblical Antichrist could himself be Islamic. Their support for that would be that they would say, when you had Abraham and then you had Isaac, and what was Isaac's brother's name? Ishmael. Was there a little problem between the two of them? And so Ishmael and Isaac split up, and ever since then has there been problems between Ishmael's offsprings and Israel? Yeah. And so what they would say is, this is that division right after Abraham. The Islamic people believe that between those two brothers, Ishmael is the child of promise, not Isaac. And so everything flows out of that. They are then the chosen people of God, and Islam flows out of Ishmael. They would also say the statement in Daniel chapter 11, that he will have no regard for the God of his fathers. They would say the God of his fathers would be Yahweh. He has no regard for them because he has regard for which God? Allah. So he's a worshiper of Allah, not Yahweh. So they would say that's what that description is of the Antichrist in Daniel 11, where it says nor does he have the desire of women. Now, a lot of people say, well, that must mean that the Antichrist is homosexual or something else. This view would say, no. What that is saying is, to a Jewish mind, the desire of women is who? The Messiah, Genesis 3:15. The offspring, that ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is the Messiah. And this man has no desire for Yahweh or Jesus. You got that? Neither one. He doesn't think either one of them are worth following. In other words, he's opposed to God and the Son of God. Why is that significant? 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So they would say clearly then the Antichrist matches up well with someone who is promoting Islam. Now, they would also say maybe he's not himself Islamic, but he will use Islam to unite the world. By the way, there are websites you can go check out today trying to join Christianity and Islam into one. They call it Chrislam. And there's websites you can go and see all they're trying to do to bring about a one world religion. There's something like 1.6 billion Islamic people in the world, and who knows how many true Christians. There's numbers they say, and I think they're always exaggerated. That's a lot of people who claim to be Christians. But if you mix them together, you've got a massive part of the world population. So some say that's a possibility. Some say that it would be really easy to join Islam and the Roman Catholic Church together, because of some things the Pope has said and other things like that. So either way, much of this view is based on Islamic eschatology. What's eschatology again? The study of the end times, last days. So in eschatology, Islam has their own eschatology that differs quite dramatically from ours. Why do you say that? In their eschatology, it's exactly the opposite of what we see in the book of Revelation. Now, where do they get their eschatology? Some of it is direct statements from the Quran. Other things are statements from their traditions. So they have oral traditions that were passed down through time that were written out by different people. By the way, Muhammad copied a whole lot of the Bible when he wrote the Quran. It was plagiarized like crazy. But so you mix these things. He also was impacted by cults of his day. And some of the things he said were based on cultic understandings of Christianity, not what the Bible says. But when you blend all of that together, you have their eschatology. Let me explain. In the book of Revelation, we have the Antichrist. Okay, is he a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. From their perspective, that guy is who they call the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. He is their Messiah. So the first guy that comes on the scene here in Revelation is their Messiah, not the Antichrist. They say he will come riding on a white horse and carrying a sword to slaughter infidels. He will lead a massive army to kill all who will not worship Allah, who will not convert to Islam. He will discover hidden scriptures near the Sea of Galilee. He will show them to Jews and Christians that proves that they're wrong. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. He will establish the kingdom of Islam, the final caliphate, and he will bring peace and prosperity to everyone. Who does that sound like in the book of Revelation? It's the Antichrist, right? Secondly, the book of Revelation talks about the false prophet. This is a guy who does all kinds of miraculous things to get people to follow after the Antichrist and ultimately convince them that he is a god to be worshipped. In their minds, that person is actually Jesus, or they call him Isa. To the Islamic person, Jesus is a man, but not what? Not God. He did not die, they say, but he ascended to heaven like Elijah while he was still alive. Therefore, he did not make any atonement for sin. He will return, get this, and they believe he will come back. He will return as a radical Muslim. And he will assist the Mahdi and worship the Mahdi as his Lord. And he will go out and straighten out Christians, letting them know he's not God. He did not die away from the dead. He did not provide atonement. And he will tell all Christians that Islam is truth. He will then help establish Sharia law worldwide. He will kill the Antichrist when he comes. In a moment, we'll see who that is. He will then get married, have children, die, and be buried by Muhammad. Third person. Who is it that comes last in the scenario in the book of Revelation? Jesus, right? The second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, who comes and he decimates the beast and the false prophet. This is their Antichrist. That guy is the Antichrist. What does he do? He will come and claim to be Jesus, the Son of God. He will try to stop the Mahdi and Isa, but they will kill him and establish Islam forever. Interesting, isn't it? They flip the whole thing upside down. And everything that we believe to be true, they think is false. This is Satan's counterfeit. You understand why this is mystery Babylon? And so the people who take this view, that this is Islamic's view, the Antichrist, the Mahdi savior, he will deceive the world, but ultimately be defeated by Jesus. So Christians who hold this view that the Antichrist is Islamic and promoting Islam say that, yes, of course, he will ultimately be overthrown. Verse 9 talks about the wisdom and the seven heads and the seven mountains on which the woman sits. So they agree that that is seven kings and seven world empires. And then the woman, the false religious system, relies on them. And these have been recognized by famous kings. So here's a chart of what they would say if the Antichrist is Islamic. And as you go down these empires and compare Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 17, the first empire, because Revelation 17 talks about how many? Seven, and then an eighth one. So they would say, okay, the first empire from Revelation 17's perspective is Egypt. It's not included in Daniel 2 or Daniel 7. Why? Because it predated those chapters. These had already been come and gone. Same thing with Assyria. It's included in Revelation as the whole story, but it's not included in Daniel 2 or 7. Daniel 2 and 7 start with Babylon, and then they have Babylon being the head of gold or the lion, Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver, Greece, the belly and thighs of bronze, and then Roman. Now, the standard view, the common view of most people, most conservative scholars has been that this empire, this fifth one is, or sixth one is Rome. But they would say, no, it's not. It's actually not that. It's actually Islam. And Rome is skipped both in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It is included in Revelation 17. They then say that as that sixth head has come, back in the early 1900s, the last Islamic caliphate came to an end, and they're waiting for another one to get started. They say that will be the seventh empire call it the anti-Christic empire, the feet of iron and clay, and or the legs of iron. And, yeah, the return of it would be the anti-Christic one. And after that one comes, this Antichrist himself becomes this eighth king after he dies and rises, and that one's defeated by the Messiah. So that's their perspective. The ten horns are the ten kings, the ten political groups around the world. And you say, why would they say any of this? Well, because Ezekiel 38 and Daniel chapter 11 describes the regions that are involved in this whole end-time scenario. It includes Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan, Libya, Meshach and Tubal, which are modern-day Turkey, not Moscow and Russia. Then there's Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and the stands, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. What is the common thing in all of those countries? What are they dominated by? Islam. And so they're saying that because all of that is true, those are the countries that will be supporting this Antichrist because he is Islamic. That's their view. We got a few more minutes. You still with me? Is this interesting at all? I'm sorry, I'm a history major, and some of you are taking a nap right now. It's okay. The second view is the revived Roman Empire. This is the most commonly held view by conservative scholars, that this will be this revival of the Rome that ceased to be back many, many hundreds of years ago. And so what they say here with reference to this is the beast is the Antichrist. When it says that he was, it means that he lived and ruled in the first half of the tribulation. He is not, he was killed, Revelation 13 says. He's about to come up out of the abyss. He resurrects and rules over the second half of the tribulation. And then he'll go to destruction. Now, there's a dramatic change in the first and the second half of the tribulation, because at that midpoint, there's something called the abomination of desolations, right? And at that point, he sets himself up as what in the temple? As God, just as Daniel and other passages said. And then he will be defeated, but when Jesus returns at Armageddon, he'll be cast in the lake of fire. So he says here then, here is the mind which has wisdom. Now, some in this view say the seven heads or mountains mentioned here are the seven hills of Rome. Have you ever heard that perspective? They'll say, okay, the seven hills, it must be the seven hills of Rome, so therefore this is Rome, and therefore we can assume this is revived Roman Empire, and therefore we can also assume that maybe this end times harlot is the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And so you have a lot of that that's common. But what I would say to that is, we have consistently seen throughout the Bible, the heads refer to kings and the mountains refer to kingdoms. So I don't believe he's referring to the seven literal hills around Rome, because they're not mountains anyway. Have you ever been to Rome? They're hills. They're not mountains. So what is he talking about here then? Here then would be the perspective from this viewpoint. Again, let's look at the different empires. They would agree on the first two, Egypt and Assyria. They're not included in Daniel 2 or Daniel 7, but they are the first and second heads. They would agree on Babylon, that it's the third head. They would agree on Medo-Persia, it's the fourth head. Greece, it's the fifth head. The change occurs where it's the Roman Empire. And so they would say that there's good reasons why we believe that, because all of these have overthrown the other ones. Islam never overthrew Greece, Rome did. And so they would say there's a constant flow of all these different kingdoms down through that sixth one there, the Roman, and then it'll be revived in the future. It'll be the seventh head. And then again, the resurrected Antichrist will become that eighth head. What do you mean by that? Well, when he dies, he is no more. He dies and comes back, and now he is again. And so his empire changes. He was gone for a while, he comes back, and now his empire takes on an entirely different situation. Why? As I said before, the abomination of desolation is at the midpoint. The Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, requires the world to worship him. We see this also in Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Why will the kings support him in this? Why? Why are three of them going to go down and the other ones go, okay, we agree with you, we'll support you 100%. Why does that happen? Because it's God's prophetic plan. That's it. Just as we saw in Isaiah 46. If God says something's going to happen, what? It's going to happen. Can God control every government in the history of mankind? Will he still control a satanically driven government in the tribulation? He will. And they will ultimately, believing they're fulfilling their own selfish purposes, actually carry out God's will for the future of this planet and the fierce wrath that will be poured out on Babylon. This is God's will, and they play a part in it. Part two of this is chapter 18. Now, what happens after that? Well, they're going to get upset with the religious group and overthrow it so that the beast can become a god in the world. Imagine that. You're riding on this beast, counting on it to fully support you, and you're used. You're manipulated. You're lied to by someone who's a liar and a murderer. And that religion will be wiped out so the Antichrist can replace it. What do we do with all this? Well, Isaiah 46, God says, I will accomplish my purposes, all my good pleasure. What do we do? Just two quick applications will be done. God is sovereign over all things at all times. Do you believe that? What comfort that brings when you're under a government that seems to be out of control. What comfort that brings when you see immorality being pushed and morality being attacked and maligned. What strength that brings for us to stand firm and resist idolatry and resist immorality and rest in Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, whatever you want to have happen to me, I accept it. If I need to die for you, I'm willing to do that because your kingdom's coming and nobody can stop it. And I'll be a part of that forevermore. Number two, just real briefly, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Will we live like it? That's what I'm wrestling through. Will I change my lifestyle because of these truths? Will I live like these things are definitely going to happen? Will I forsake all forms of idolatry and immorality and devote myself to bring glory and honor to the only true God? Will I seek first his kingdom and righteousness and not be distracted by the things of this world that are passing away? Will I boldly and passionately proclaim the gospel and make disciples who will do the same? Will I live in light of eternity? Fair questions? But Pastor, which view do you hold and why? Come back next week and we'll talk about that. Let me pray. Then I'm going to slip out and be at the table where you can come and sign up to either be a part of our marriage conference or volunteer and help. And then let's stimulate each other, right? Let's live in light of eternity. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you declared the end from the beginning. You know exactly what is going to happen, and you revealed that to us. There's so many different views on this, Lord. We just want to be diligent students. We want to understand these things and live them out. Regardless of the exact details of this, Lord, we do know your kingdom is coming. We want to be living for it now. So please, Lord, drive these things into the depths of our being. Help us, Lord, to see the world like sheep without a shepherd, being duped by people who are going to promise everything to them, as Satan so often does, and be a liar and a murderer ultimately. Oh, Father, use this church to make disciples of all the nations, just as you've told us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.